Music from Rich Mullins. It's classic, Verge of a Miracle. We heard from Solveig Henderson, All the Way to Heaven, also from Phil Driscoll, I Will Dance. 12 and a half minutes now after the hour. It's a Wednesday, and that's good news because it means Doug Greenwald joins us from the Preserving Bible Times Ministry on the outskirts of Washington, D.C. and Columbia, Maryland. And still a hot, humid summer for you there, Doug?
It is. I think today is going to be 93, but by the weekend, we're supposed to be in the 70s.
Now, this happens in our neck of the woods here in East Dakota. There usually comes a time, mid to late September, although I've seen it as early as August, where within the span of a few hours, you know it has changed from summer to fall. It's like a front passes through, and behind that front, the air smells different. We lose about 20 degrees almost instantly, and you just know summer has said bye-bye. Does that happen out in your neck of the woods, too?
No, I wouldn't say it that pronouncedly, but if it happens this year, give me a call so we can get ready for it two days later.
We'll let you know. We'll let you know. And we kind of, I for one, get excited at the time of the seasonal changes. You know, by the time fall comes in, I'm usually ready for it, but my tomatoes aren't. That's the problem I'm facing this year. They're still green. We got a long way to go before we get homegrown tomatoes, so I'm hoping for another 3 weeks of summer here. We'll see.
Maybe that's suggestive of the fact that the great state of mind of East Dakota, maybe you better not be agriculturally intensive.
Oh, we're not. This is just a little tiny patch. We're mainly radio intensive here.
We mostly grow tomatoes and maybe a few carrots.
Little sweet corn. Yeah.
Anything to go with the walleyes, huh?
Well, they both work with walleye. Yeah, they do. They do. Doug, you've got a monthly reflection out. You've got a brand new series on John 4, John chapter 4 coming out. Where do we begin this morning? How about with John and your new miniseries? What's that all about?
Well, you know, I'm probably still 2 to 3 months away from commencing what's going to be a miniseries. I don't know how long it's going to be. It could be 6 or 8 monthly chapters, so to speak, on Jesus's encounter with the Samaritan woman in John 4. Mm. And I thought it might be kind of neat to walk through here for a few Wednesdays, sort of how I'm going to approach it and what I mull over before I even start to write it down.
Well, this would be particularly instructive because the way you study the Bible is probably different from the way most of our listeners would study Scripture and the way I would, although I've learned a lot from you. I'm learning certain things, like you don't just open the book and start reading. I mean, if you have a target in mind, say you want to read John chapter 4, you might begin a couple chapters before that.
Yeah, how about with verse 1:1?
Well, hey, yeah. Good place to start.
That's what John would assume, that since this was a scroll initially, and you can't hopscotch around the scroll, that he would just assume that his readers would read the first word in the first sentence in the first paragraph and work their way completely to the end, because John is a Jew, not a Gentile like Luke. Luke would be into chronology. John, as a Jewish writer, would not necessarily be into strict chronology. He's more than willing to move events around to construct a theme. And so one of the things that I need to ask myself before I get to John 4 is, what are the themes, not necessarily ground-level themes, although that's certainly of interest, but what are the themes at 5,000 feet that John is putting in the place that will help us understand why the Samaritan woman shows up when she does in what we now know is his fourth chapter. And those themes at 5,000 feet are going to be illustrated and carried forward and replicated in that chapter. So observation number one is, we can never run ahead and jump into a chapter or a passage without being familiar with everything that's come before. We have to be familiar with it, not just from a ground level perspective, but from what's going on at 5,000 feet, because there tends to be lots of continuity in those 5,000 foot themes. And so that's my first order of business, so to speak, is just to keep living in, immerse myself in, review, revisit, John 1, 2, and 3, and ask myself, What's going on here at 5,000 feet, and what bearing might that have on what we're going to find in John 4?
And how much does this have to do with John himself? Because we know so little about these people except what we read in Scripture. Can we assume that John was intentional in putting everything right where it is? We claim to know that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit in writing this. I don't know whether it took him a day and a half or 6 years to write it. I'm not sure what he started out to do with the book of John. Do we have any sense of how this book was accomplished?
Well, I just want to reflect on one of your observations here. The complete structure of John, what every verse says, and the sequencing of the events, the encounters, and teaching as John has put them together, is totally inspired. So that leaves us with the conclusion that that flow, that sequencing, is intentional. And that's even more of an incentive to make sure we catch up with the intentional themes that are being developed at 5,000 feet here as we go from encounter to encounter, chapter to chapter, until we get to John 4. Everything in the past is the prologue for a present passage from this perspective, and that's sort of job number one. But before we dive into chapter 4, we have to have a pretty good working knowledge and understanding of what's in 1, 2, and 3, and the significance of the sequence of what's in 1 John 2 and 3, and how that all is going to shape our understanding of John 4.
You know, it's handy to have a chapter and verse designation, so it's kind of a shortcut. The first verse of John chapter 4, and then it plays in people's minds. But sometimes those chapter divisions and the numbering of the verses tend to get in the way.
Not only, they certainly do, because they tend to suggest to Western people that this is a break, you know, and it's meant to be seamless. And so we then put a lot of breaks and interrupts in it and think that if we end at the last verse of John 3, we can take a break because it's disconnected from John 4.
It's a complete lesson somehow. Who of us reads the Bible and doesn't stop at the end of a chapter?
Well, right. And beyond that, Western translators have decided to come up with breaks within a chapter. And then they decided to give it subheadings. And so the subheading itself is going to shape our way of how we look at the text. And so the presupposition is that the subheadings have been correctly discerned and properly stated. And I would suggest that's not often the case.
And subconsciously, we read those subheadings and consider it as scripture.
Exactly. And it forces our mind into a certain grid, into a certain template, by the very nature of what the subheading is. I think a really good example of that is at the end of Matthew, when some Western translator or editor made a break in the text and inserted the little phrase, the Great Commission, on top of about several verses near the end of Matthew. Mm-hmm. Nowhere in the text do you find the phrase, the Great Commission. And so now what's happened is the Great Commission is just locked into our lexicon. There are people who call themselves the Great Commission Ministries, et cetera, et cetera. And what I think is particularly fascinating about that is what Jesus said in the way he said it really isn't the Great Commission at all. My Greek friends tell me that when you read it in an appropriate Greek syntax from a Semitic perspective, what Jesus is really saying is, as you were going on your way, of course you will be making disciples. It's much more the great assumption or the great given than it is the Great Commission. And that to me makes it even more weighty, even more significant, even more compelling. And so these little headlines, these little labels that Western translators have put on top of the various breaks in Scripture that they've created can sometimes be helpful and can sometimes help us actually miss the point.
Are you aware of any edition of the Bible out there that doesn't have those, that omits those things?
I'm sure they're out there, but I don't have all 98 versions of the Bible, mm-hmm. you know, on my library here, mm-hmm. so I can't speak authoritatively to that. But if you get some of the Jewish Bibles, let me reach over here and pull, if I can spot it on my shelf here. Yeah, here it is. This is the Schoenfeld original New Testament. It's written by Hugh Schoenfeld, who is a secular Jew, maybe even an atheist. And as I open up his Bible, he got so upset at what Western translators were doing to the original manuscripts that he wrote his own version of the New Testament, which I sometimes refer to get how a Jew would have understood the words, not how a Western translator would have done. Mm-hmm. And as I thumb through it here, there are no headings whatsoever. So to answer your question, yes, there are some Bibles that completely omit those little topical headings that can sometimes get in our way. But just speaking of Schoenfeld, for example, I don't use him for theology, but it really is interesting sometimes. He never refers to John the Baptist. That's a completely Western invention. He refers to John the Immerser. Because in the first century, if you use the word baptized, no one would know what in the world you're talking about. A Jew would just scratch his head and say, you know, what are you babbling here? They understood it as immersion. And there were five reasons that you immersed people in the first century, four of which we've forgotten. The only one that remains is proselyte immersion. We've redefined the word immerse into baptize. And, you know, now we call him John the Baptist. But if you really stop and think about it, did John have to baptize Jesus with the believer's baptism? No.
No. That's often occurred to me as odd.
Yeah, it really is odd. And it's an example, again, of how westernized the overlay is in a number, many portions of Scripture that cause us not quite to see the whole picture.
Why did you pick John chapter 4 for this next series?
Well, because, you know, in going in John 1, particularly in the 14th verse and again in the 17th verse, we have this fascinating phrase, we have seen his glory full of grace and truth. And that phrase, full of grace and truth, has always intrigued me. You know, if we stop and say that every word in Scripture is inspired, which it is, and we are firmly committed to that at Preserving Bible Times, it has to follow that the sequencing of the words used in Scripture is likewise inspired. And so when John reflects on the essence of Jesus as he's going to reveal him in his scroll here, the Gospel of John, he's one of his summary comments is full of grace and truth. He did not say full of truth and grace.
Mm. Well, grace
and so the sequencing of grace before truth is profound in terms of how we relate to people. And I would suggest that there's an awful lot of abuse in the Christian community of leading with truth before grace. And that has caused lots of harm and injury in relationships. And we see it fully here that Jesus comes to this Samaritan woman first in grace, and then he gets around to truth as he gets further into that fourth chapter. And so that's what's caught my attention here. There's a lot of truth tellers out there in Western evangelicalism who need to be tempered by grace. And I think we're going to see the balance of grace and truth in this fourth chapter, and I think the application and implications for our life together are going to be significant and numerous, and that's sort of what has drawn me here, because I see a lot of, use the wrong word here, therapeutic benefit for many people in Western evangelicalism to watch Jesus at work dealing with sinners.
Mm. And you do tend to concentrate on the Gospels. I noticed in your teaching, that's where your message derives. It isn't, you know, bits and pieces from Paul, maybe bits and pieces from the Old Testament, but you really focus on those Gospels, don't you?
Well, I do that. I've been in the Gospels for, I don't know, 11, 12 years now, and with a particular emphasis on Luke, the only Gentile of the four. But the reason I do that is I find the Gospels to be the most fascinating part of Scripture, in part because they're the most complex part of Scripture. Contextually, you've got all sorts of things going on. You've got Sadducees and Pharisees and Essenes and observant Jews and Hellenistic Jews and the whole Greco-Roman world. You've got the priestly aristocracy and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. You've got all the poor people out in the hinterland. You've got the whole impact of Greek philosophy from Alexander the Great and the crisis that that's created in Judaism. You've got the hedonistic world of the Romans. And all this stuff is swirling around at the time of the first century, which makes for fascinating as well as a little bit more complex context. It makes all that context makes the words in the Gospels so much more richer and deeper. And not to take away from Pauline efforts, but the amount of contextual issues in Paul's world and the number of contextual issues in the Old Testament are not nearly as numerous and as overlapping and as intriguingly complex as they are in the Gospels. And that's what's caught my interest and what keeps me captivated with opening up these Gospel passages.
And from my perspective, that's where the red print is. That's where you're dealing with Jesus directly and learning about him, getting to know him.
Well, it is. And, you know, it's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow. So let's make sure we see all of Jesus. Let's make sure we understand all of Jesus, not just this Western caricature we've created here in Western evangelicalism.
Now, when you consider that Scripture was inspired, does that also apply to the translators, the writers of the Septuagint and subsequent editors and copyists and people that have produced for us the Bibles we have today? Or when you say inspired, does it stop with the original manuscript?
Let me put it this way. Let's assume I had 97 different Bibles in front of me right now. I don't know that that's the exact number, but there are dozens and dozens and dozens of translation versions of the Bible out there. If I hold any of those up and ask you the question, is God's Word inerrant? In the circles where I tend to travel most of the time, the answer is universally yes. And then I ask the question, is there a translation that is inerrant? And the answer has to be inherently no. Just ask yourself the obvious question here. Why do Christian publishers keep coming up with new editions of the same Bible? Because translators keep realizing that there are still improvements and refinements and errors to be corrected from their previous work. So I think the answer is pretty straightforward here. God's Word is inerrant. There's not a translation that is.
Gotcha. So the process continues. I mean, the idea is to keep your nose in the book, and it may be any number of books, to gain a proper understanding and make that integral to your day-to-day. It's not like you can. It's not like an owner's manual for a television. You read it once, you know it, you're done.
Yeah, and I think one of the things that's happened in the last 25 years maybe is this whole world of biblical context has sort of come out of the shadows and into more center stage in Western evangelicalism, thanks to scholars like Ken Bailey and others. And so there's a whole rediscovery, or perhaps discovery for the very first time, of this whole world of context, the whole world of the Bible, the whole Jewishness of Jesus, the whole Hebrew culture, the whole village agrarian motif that many Western translators either have missed or haven't fully been exposed to penetrate. And over the last 25 or 30 years, more and more of this contextual insight has continued to emerge. And so you actually see, to my way of thinking here, a faster pace in correcting and revising our understanding, or perhaps we should say, to see these passages more deeply than we've ever seen them before. And for me, that's really encouraging.
Well, it sounds to me like preserving Bible times has a huge role to play in that and deserves some of the credit for that, because people are looking for roots now. For origins.
Well, we certainly haven't had a huge role to play, and I'm not sure we deserve any credit at all, but we're in the mix as an inconsequential little ingredient here, and we're doing our thing as the Spirit leads us, and we're sharing it with people who open doors as the Spirit leads. And for us, it's exciting to watch the lights go on in Western evangelicalism, to realize that while we have been conditioned unknowingly to be content with water skiing across the surfaces of the scripture, once we put a scuba dive and tank on and a mask and get below the surface of the waters here, there's a whole new world to discover that's absolutely fascinating. And so what we're trying to do is to reorient people and expose them to the world of the Bible beneath the surface. And it's compelling, it's beautiful, it's rich, it's comforting, it's challenging like never before. It's all of the above rolled into one. But it is exciting to realize that after 20, 30 years of reading the scriptures, there's a whole lot more yet to be discovered than we have previously realized.
David, I see a thought starting to bubble up there. Your frontal lobe is beginning to swell. And if you'd like to speak out on that now, ask Doug the question. I mean, you'd be welcome.
Allergies mostly.
Ah, what's allergies?
Well, mostly allergies. I just, and now it's minutia. Now it's a little, you know, adding things at the end. But I looked up Wikipedia, and it says that there were more than 450 versions of the Bible that have been written beginning in the 7th century. Many of those do not include the versions in English. So the versions of English, you know, began, 1600s, I think it was, with John, I lost his name here. But yeah, he was the one that did the first translation. John Wycliffe did the first translation of the Bible into English. That was in, and he was born in 1320. So he was, many, many, many versions. I was struck by, not the number of versions, but what you were just talking about, and the versions of being published, and more researchers discovering that there's more below the surface, and it's kind of like, well, I hate to keep going back to the same old analogy of the way science changes or the way that revolutions happen, is that there's almost like a broad interest or consensus or beginnings of a belief that spreads almost organically from person to person to person. And many of these people don't even know each other. And all of a sudden, they'll come up with the same idea or something similar, and it'll bubble to the surface. Much like the Great Awakenings, much like the burnt areas or the burnt over areas, these events seem to happen in roughly the same time period, but unrelated to each other.
So you're suggesting then that there's an outside, perhaps spiritual influence in these things coming to be on a large scale.
Well, that's the only explanation that I can think of that makes sense to my Western Greek-oriented mind, that there's an outside influence or magic, but I'd go with the outside influence.
I think along with this, you need to understand that there's a new tension created in Western evangelicalism because of the emergence of these contextual insights, these contextual paradigms, these new tools we have in our exegetical toolbox because of cultural insights. Some of the traditional understandings of passages, familiar passages, favorite passages, have been around so long that they're almost cast in concrete. And so when you come along and say, hey, there's something deeper and wider here in this passage than we have yet seen, and really we've been putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable for 300 years, here's a fuller and a more richer way to look at it. There's resistance. This is not necessarily people are welcoming this. And you really see this, and I think I've alluded to this before, when you go to Christian publishers, people who publish Bibles. Because I've been there, I won't name the names, but I can name several well-known Christian publishers. And they know that some of the verses and some of the way that those verses have been translated in their Bibles are wrong. But they don't dare to change them because they've been around so long that if you actually made it now right, people would say, what's wrong with this Bible? This is an error. A good example of the birth narratives in Luke 2. It wasn't an inn, and it's not a stable. Those are Western words that really don't have an equivalent in that first century culture. Jesus and Joseph most likely were tradesmen with an emphasis on stone making, stonemasons, not carpentry. But these things cannot be touched. They cannot be changed because the vast majority of the buying public would say there's something defective in this Bible. And so the tension that exists, one of a number, is that tradition has had such a grip on us for so long that it trumps the truth. When it comes to understanding and correctly or reinterpreting some of these passages. And that creates a certain tension between seminary professors and pastors and people in this world of context. It's like, don't change things on me that I've been, you know, taught and have accepted for so long to be true. And so welcome to my world. Welcome to the world of those of us who are into biblical context. It's not everybody who welcomes these insights.
Well, think of all the editing Hallmark would have to do.
Well, and I'm reminded of when I was, you know, last spring we were whipping up the crowd for your appearance, and I was talking to people in the church about what you have said in the past and what you were going to say in the April meeting, and just kind of in a general way what you were going to talk about. And I remember one of the women in the church looked at me, you know, nose to nose, and said, I don't know, I think I know enough already. And I said, okay. You know enough, really?
And Doug, you made the point in your presentation too that when we present this information to people, that you have to do it graciously, because there will be resistance.
I do, and when I get into some of the controversial passages, I hope I said it when I was with you all, but I said, look, I'm not selling this. I just want to suggest this for your consideration. Mm-hmm. Because I've learned if you try to sell it to people, you're going to get much more resistance. But if you just invite them to take a look at it and to consider it on its merits and just let it go at that, that's a more gracious way to help people realize that perhaps there's been more to some of these passages than they've realized.
We're talking with Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. Their website is preservingbibletimes.org. There's a convenient link on our website if you're listening there this morning at Broken Road. You can just click on it. It'll take you to a whole world of resources for your Bible studies and small groups and for your churches. You'll learn how to get Doug and the whole ministry out to your church for maybe a Bible Alive weekend. There are a number of themes and various subject matter that he presents. It would be an adventure for you, a spiritual adventure that you need to look into. You need to get Doug out to your church if he hasn't been there, and if he's been there, you need to get him back, because people will know the blessing that comes with Doug's efforts and his teaching. Doug, you do a monthly reflection newsletter. People can sign up for that on the website. What's the latest one?
Well, the latest one is part two of what I call a framework for making disciples. I think one of the things that's really impeded us in this whole world of making disciples in the 21st century is we don't have a biblical framework to draw upon, to guide us, to keep us always pointed due north on the compass, to use another analogy here. And so for the last 2 months, we've had level one and level two, phase one, phase two, if you will, of a biblical framework for making disciples. It's not as exciting reading as some of our passage development, but it's still, I think, extremely important, because have you ever tried to build a house without a blueprint? Have you ever tried to travel cross country without a roadmap? And so that's what we've been working on here. It's another one of our frameworks at Preserving Bible Times, because about 10 years ago, we woke up one morning and realize that Western evangelicalism has done a reasonably good job of giving us 1,000 facts, but no frameworks to organize all of those facts together in a coherent way. So that's why we work on frameworks as one of our areas of emphasis here. And lately, while we've been working on this framework for making disciples.
And by the way, those monthly reflection newsletters are distributed electronically. You get it as an email attachment from Doug. It costs nothing, and it's worth a whole lot. You might look into that over at preservingbibletimes.org. Doug, as always, we're blessed by your presence. Thanks very much for bringing what you bring to us.
Well, thanks, but we still haven't gotten on track here. I'd when we next get together, there's some thoughts from John 1 through 9 I think I want to pull out, because I think they're already pointing forward to this Samaritan woman in John 4. And we do have to spend some time with Jesus as he cleanses the temple, with his time with Nicodemus, because all of those encounters are porting forward thematically to Jesus's encounter with the Samaritan woman as well, as well as we have to go back to Cana at that wedding in John 2. So let's do that for the next couple of Wednesdays. Let's do a little bit of our background work here as you watch me think through sort of out loud and be intrigued by some themes here, which is what I generally do before I sit down and start to write. I have to live in these themes and let them ferment for the while and let the Holy Spirit orchestrate thoughts together. And then eventually the written material for John 4 will start to emerge.
Now, Doug, we'll be excited to hear that next week and the next few weeks. Looking forward to it. Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times. Music continues on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning from Bobby McFerrin and Esperanza Spalding.